Father, we thank you that you've gathered us here to worship you. We also thank you for your word that you speak to us through your spirit. And we pray that we'd be attentive to your word, that we would hear it, and that we would seek eagerly to do it. We ask you to bless our time here in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please have a seat. So thank you again for having me here, having my wife and son up. Every time we've come up, it's been a great joy to worship with the saints here. So we're very thankful, and we don't take it at all for granted, the blessing that it is to worship with the saints and deliver the word to you. So thank you again. And the sermon today is in a text out of 2 Kings, chapter 22. We'll read it in a moment here. Thankfully, it's not an entire book, especially the entire book of 2 Kings. So it's just 13 verses this time instead of the entire book like last time. Hopefully, I can get it done in a good amount of time, especially before my son wakes up. But the sermon today, it's from a text that we should really connect with, I think, especially given the fact that when we look at the culture today, we look at society and we see that just how messed up things are. Things seem to be pretty bad. When we turn on the news, it's all about Obamacare and how the country is going to collapse because of it or whatever. But especially you see the sexual sin, you see the just homosexuality being proclaimed from the mountaintops. We think about the thousands of babies that are murdered every day. All these horrible, horrible things. You turn on the news and it's very easy to become discouraged about our country. Now, I don't think it's the worst time ever, and I don't think it's a hopeless situation. That might be a sermon for another day, but it's very easy to get discouraged. And we look at this and we can think of in the time of 2 Kings, it's much like that when there's just great apostasy everywhere. Everyone's worshiping these other gods. But because we believe, and we should take great comfort in this fact that one day the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That should give us great comfort, not only in, you know, however long, thousands of years from now, maybe we think thousands of years, but right now it's going to be bad. Right now it's bad. We shouldn't think that way. We should think, well, maybe it could be really soon. Maybe it could be soon that there'll be a great reformation. We should be hopeful. We should be optimistic. We should really believe that God could work. Why do we put these limits on God? But again, when we look outside and we see things, it can be very daunting to be to bring you low. And it is very, very easy to become pessimistic in the near term while being optimistic 10,000, 100,000 years out. The gospel will work out then, but right now, ooh, it's rough. But we are a people who trust the power of the gospel. We trust the word of God. We know that it can change lives and whole societies. We study history. We see that this has happened before. So with this in mind, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 through 20. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it over into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. And then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam And Achbor and Shaphan and Asiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they talked with her, and she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back the word to the king." So thus far, God's word. So, yes, thanks be to God, indeed. So this story is about Josiah. The section here doesn't name him. It's earlier in the chapter that it is. But Josiah, who was unlike most of the kings of Judah who preceded him, who were all mostly wicked men. And if we read 1 and 2 Kings, we would see in gut-wrenching detail how awful and how progressively worse, how worse and worse each king got. And none were worse than Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh. And Judah had followed her kings into idol worship and all manner of ungodliness and unbelief, totally abandoning God. But rather than following in the footsteps of his wicked, godless forefathers, Josiah was a king like David, and Josiah trusted God. And in Josiah's faithfulness, which to this point was a faithfulness in pretty much in ignorance, right? The book of the law had not yet been found. He didn't know. The Bible basically had been lost. So he just knew that he needed to repair the damage that had been done to Judah, and especially to the temple. The temple was in disrepair. He knew that it was God's. That's really all he knew. It's beat up. His grandfather Manasseh and many of the kings had stripped it of much of its glory, sold the golden shield, things like that. Like, taken all, stripped away all of the temple's glory. And Josiah wanted to fix it up. And he wanted to honor God, and he wanted his house to glorify him. So, rather than robbing the wealth of the temple, like his forefathers had done, presumably to build idols and to practice wickedness, sometimes it was explicitly so, Josiah went in, and he wanted to use the treasure that was found in the temple that had been given by the faithful Israelites to temple worship so that he could restore the place where God was worshipped. So the high priest went in to get the money to give to people to fix up the temple. And instead of just finding treasure, plain old normal treasure, he found an unexpected lost treasure. What he discovered was worth far more than silver and was far more precious than gold. It was the law of the Lord and the word of God. And in Judah's fall into depravity and in their rejection of God, they had neglected and they had literally lost the word of God. And so given the context of this verse, we can be confident that the book that they found, the book of the law that they found, was Deuteronomy for two reasons. Number one, Deuteronomy describes the curses that fall on Israel for disobedience. The things in detail, what will happen to them when they serve other gods. And secondly, Deuteronomy describes the renewal of the covenant, which, if we were to read chapter 23, is what Josiah eventually does. He renews the covenant within Israel. Josiah heard the book of Deuteronomy. He heard it. When you think about it, think back to the last time you read Deuteronomy, which hopefully was recently. It's a great book. And you think about it, he reads chapter 28 for the first time, where Moses describes the curses that would befall on Israel if they broke the covenant of the Lord. The first time he's ever heard it. And he says this is what will happen. So if we turn to, let's just turn to Deuteronomy 28, briefly. We won't read the whole thing, as much fun as that would be. We turn to verse 28. He explains, or to chapter 28, explains what will happen to them when they fall. So if we look at verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the field, cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And goes on and on. I mean, we could read the whole thing, and especially looking at verses 52 to 59. If you briefly look over those, it explains what will happen to the city, that enemies will come upon them and they will be taken, that they will be conquered. There'll be sickness and disease. Every horrible, awful thing they could imagine is described in Deuteronomy 28. And Josiah hears this for the very first time. And he tears his robes. Now, most of us, probably all of us, maybe not the little ones, but most of the adults, have discovered something in the Word of God before, or heard something in the Word of God that is eye-opening and maybe even life-changing. Something you hear, it's just, you hear it, or you hear teaching on it at least, and it's unbelievable. You just, wow, the Bible says that. This changes everything. For me personally, it was when I first became Reformed, at least Reformed soteriologically, when I learned about the sovereignty of God. I still remember reading Romans 9 for the first time when I was like 19 or 20. A friend told me, he was having this debate with me about election and God's sovereignty and things like that. And he's like, well, have you ever even read Romans 9? I'm like, oh, of course, I read the whole Bible. What are you talking about? And I read it for the first time. He said, just read that slowly and tell me what you think about it. And it was like my eyes were open. The scales fell off my eyes. I'm like, that's in the Bible? That's real? God is like that? And I was awestruck. I couldn't believe it. It's like, wow, that's what God is like. You're right. I'm wrong. I felt two things at that moment. One is just sheer awe of how big and huge and powerful and that God is God, number one. And two, I was angry because that chapter, my entire life growing up in the faith, had been completely redacted from the Bible. It's like everyone acted like it never existed, and now here I found it. You know, it's dug out of the temple, and here's the Word of God. And I'm, whoa, I just felt this, whoa, I felt so small and sinful and awful. So I had to read more of the Bible to realize that sovereign God loves you. But it changed how I view God and how I view the whole world. And that's just a tiny little feeling. Some of you probably experienced that. But it's just a tiny little thing in comparison to what happened to Josiah. I mean, imagine how it was for him, right? Imagine how powerful it was hearing this book, having it read to you, especially Deuteronomy 20, and all of these curses, right? For all things that are presently going on. Imagine if you just thought, if like him, that all the things, you know, the false gods, all the pagan worship going on, that was just normal, right? That's just what everybody does, right? Of course. Why wouldn't you sacrifice your children to Molech? That's just what we do. Why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you have cult prostitutes? You know, that's just normal. That's what everybody does, right? And then he hears it. God is angry about this stuff and that there's going to be wrath coming because of it. And just this visceral reaction that he has, that he just rips his clothes, right? And we could assume that he had a robe of authority, being the king. Right? He has this kingly garb. So you have both the symbol of his authority being torn before the Lord, because he was weeping and mourning what was going to happen to Israel, and that he himself was just undone, like Isaiah. Woe is me, I dwell among a people of unclean lips, I'm undone. That's what happened to him. Just, I mean, imagine, for instance, if that were to happen to our kings, our rulers, if they heard, oh, God hates this, and they responded in faith like that, right? They tear their robes. Oh, that's what happened to Josiah. And we could stop the story right there. We could stop right there and think, well, that's a great story about repentance and, you know, someone responding to the word of God in faith. That is really, it's really good. You know, we could stop it there, and that's wonderful. But that wasn't enough for Josiah. He understood that he was sinful. His eyes were opened by the law of God. And it should remind us a little bit of Adam and Eve in the garden. They eat of the tree, and then all of a sudden, oh, I'm naked. And we could think for a moment, well, his robes are torn. He probably is. So the similarities, maybe if our mind's eye is running overtime, we could think of some of these similarities between Adam and Eve and Josiah here. But unlike Adam, Josiah didn't run and hide. Right? He didn't say, well, I gotta get out of here now. God's gonna destroy Israel. I better find somewhere else to go. And he didn't hide. He didn't lock himself up in the palace thinking, well, God's not gonna get us if I just hide. Instead, he did the opposite of what Adam did. He sought out God. We look again in verse 13. He tells his men what? He tells them, go inquire of the Lord for me. He wants to go talk to God. He hears that this awful stuff is going to happen. There's this judgment that's going to befall his kingdom, all of his people, and he wants to hear from God. He wants to hear from God. The opposite of Adam. He wanted to know what God would do. So he had these men inquire of the Lord from this prophetess, and she confirmed the words of the covenant which God had made with Israel. She confirmed it. She said, yes, the things that the king of Judah read in the book, yes, indeed, those are going to happen. Judgment was going to come. Wrath was going to come. But then, unexpectedly, what happens? God says, because of Josiah's repentance, because of Josiah's repentance, he would be spared. He would be spared. He would not see the destruction of Israel. We look at the end of the story. His being spared was dying in battle gloriously. That's what God says calls being spared. But leaving that aside for a moment, he was spared from just this wrath being poured out, this dishonor over Israel. And after this, something strange happens in chapter 23. Josiah embarks on a mission to bring reformation and repentance to Judah. That's what he decides to go out and do. He gathers all the elders of the men of Judah to the temple and reads Deuteronomy to them. He renews the covenant with God, and the people join with him in it. So they too heard the words of Deuteronomy, the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience, and a national repentance begins to take place. Idols were destroyed, idol worship was ended, the male cult prostitutes are driven out of the land, the priests of Baal are burned on their own altars. It's a great moment of glory. It's amazing. Look, this is awesome. Look at what's happening. You read this, it's like, wow. Wow, that is. They turn things, look at what happened. They believe God, they drive all of this out of their land. But the most striking thing about this whole narrative of 22 and 23 is that Josiah, despite knowing that judgment would fall on Judah, begins a reformation. Josiah knew, having been told twice by God, once through the law and then again through the prophetess Huldah, that God's wrath was kindled against Judah, and it was coming. It was not going to be turned back. But Josiah also knew that he would be spared. So if there was ever anyone who had more incentive to not work, not pour their entire life out to reformation, it was Josiah. No matter what, he was going to be fine. He could have just sat back and said, well, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be all right. And you all are going to burn, but I'm going to be okay. No, instead of just living comfortably, Josiah responds as a man who knew the character of God would. He expects God to be merciful somehow and bring repentance to his people and to deliver them, somehow turn back his wrath. He hears God's word, responds faithfully, but then acts like, well, I know you're going to do this, but I also know that you're merciful and full of loving kindness. Somehow you might deliver these people. I don't know how, but maybe you would. And so as I alluded to in the introduction, it's easy for us here and now to become discouraged when we consider the trajectory our culture is on. Sometimes maybe some of you are guilty of this, of Googling how to apply for citizenship in New Zealand or something. But we're not called to be discouraged about where we are here. It's impossible. Hopeless circumstances are not situations where it is okay for Christians to despair. And I don't think we're in an impossible, hopeless situation. But say that we are, right? Say that we really are, even though we're not. It's still not okay for us to despair and think all is lost. All is lost. Impossible, hopeless situations are times when God is the most glorified. Impossible, hopeless situations are times when God is the most glorified. When we think of the most impossible situation in the history of the world, it was what? The God made flesh, hung from a tree, dead. God who came to save the whole world is dead. Right? That was pretty hopeless. And then what happened? He rose again. He burst forth triumphant from the grave. So we think about that and apply that to our own culture. Our response should be when we see these horrible stories, when we think about all the awful stuff going on, when we think about, boy, is it ever going to get better? Are things ever going to change? We should not be discouraged. We should not be depressed. We should instead have profound hope. We should see a seemingly hopeless situation as the most fertile ground for reformation and revival. As bad as it is, look, it's really bad. We've got a mess. Here's something for God to fix. You would get a lot of glory fixing this. So Josiah could have seen nothing but people doomed to die and left it at that. He said, well, nothing I could do. God has spoken, after all. God has spoken. I'm going to be okay. But you guys are, well, you're up a creek without a paddle. Instead of that, he saw a people that had completely lost the word of God, and he gave it to them. And then reformation happened. Of course, we here, at least I don't think we do, we don't have the political authority Josiah had. Right? We're not the king of America. No, the king of America is not here. First of all, we don't have a king other than Jesus. So he is here, I suppose. But we here don't have that political authority, right? We can't just march into the White House and say, President Obama, here's the book of Deuteronomy, read it, right? We don't have the authority to do that. But we do have a king, right, who overcame death. We do have a king that overcame the most hopeless situation ever. So Josiah, when he tore his robes symbolically, and he wept and he mourned, he went to the grave. Right? He's dying, in a sense, for his people. But our king went to the grave in order to have victory over it, completely, totally. He really died and really rose again. So this means that no situation, that we will ever face, again, is ever hopeless. Ever. And we see three components to a reformation in this text here again. Three components. You have to have three of them. Three of them. Nice three. This is almost like a Baptist sermon. You got to have three things, right? One is a book. Another is a king. And the third and most important one is a mess. So along with the mess that is an unbelieving culture, we personally are afflicted with all sorts of personal messes. Some of the messes we have to deal with often are the product of our own sin. Right? All sorts of messes we have to deal with. We sin, something is messed up, now we have to fix it. And oftentimes when we sin, it just gets worse. And some of them simply happen because of other people's sin. Or they just happen because the world is a fallen place. The messes are all over. And sometimes these messes we're in seem totally hopeless. How are we ever going to get out of it? Right. For instance, probably more than a few of us, maybe at least a few of us, have been in a job where we know we're about to get fired. You've felt that before. It's like, I'm on thin ice. Right? This company's losing money. They're going to have to lay people off, and I'm the low man on the totem pole, or whatever. And we know no matter how hard we work, we can just work and work and work and just do an awesome job at our job, and it's still going to happen. We're still going to lose our job. Some of you have been in a situation like that. And in a mess like that, like any mess, all we can do is lean on the mercy and goodness of God. And of course, that's not just the only option we have left. Right. Yes, well, let's come to that. We have to pray and trust God. No, truly, it's the only option we've ever had in the first place, when things are good or when things are bad. And all the time, and especially in tough spots, Christians must hope in the Lord. So because you're a Christian and you are alive, there are messes around you that you see. And they are messes that you must trust in the Lord to put right. And many messes, again, are ones that have been caused because of our sin, because of our disobedience to God. And sin messes up lives. Sin that is not repented of quickly further begets more sin. This is what God described in Romans 1. Right? When we sin, we're given over to more sin if we don't repent of it. The sin itself, the new sin, is punishment for the previous sin. That's how it works. Only by God's grace are we restrained from going further and further into sin. So we sin, and then we refuse to repent, and we're given over to more sin. And this is what happened to Israel corporately as a people in the time of the kings. And this, of course, is what happens to you as an individual when you sin and you don't repent. Right? Oh, you sin, and then maybe you have to lie about your sin to justify it or something else. Again, and then it gets worse and worse and worse. And in Josiah's time, what they needed was to recover the book, to recover God's word. They needed to recover God's word and bring about repentance, to hear God's word toward. And that's how we deal with our sin. We need to hear God's word and repent. We have to tear our robes and weep. Maybe not literally. No one do that right now. But the messes that we make for ourselves can only be fixed only ever by repentance and faith, which comes from the grace of God, and is the kind of faith that trusts and delights in the Word of God, especially when things are hopeless. And all of the messes, those outside our control and those caused by our own sin, need a king to come in and fix them. So Josiah was a great king who led a reformation. But our king is even greater. Our king is even greater and will lead a reformation that will cover the whole world. Now, when we read about Josiah and think about the reformation he caused in Judah, this can be a great encouragement to us now. But we think we are a lowly people. Right? This is a small church, right? There's not very many of us here. It's not a major city in the country. You know, we're just very small. We don't have the kind of authority to bring about a reformation. But that's the wrong kind of thinking. All of us have authority over a great deal of things. many, many things. The child, the little kid told by his mom to clean his pigsty of a room. Well, guess what? He's a king over that mess that he has to take authority over and take dominion of and create order out of chaos to reform it, right? Fathers, parents, have authority over their children, right? Fathers are heads of whole households. Workers have authority over their jobs. Bosses over their employees. And on, many of us have a great deal of authority over a great deal of things, and we don't even realize it. And while we are not in a position at work, typically, to tell our subordinates, if you're a boss, repent, you workers of iniquity. You're not in a position to do that, probably. You can, however, display for them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all the while looking for opportunities to give an account for a hope that is within you. Now, we are kings. We're priests and kings to our God, which is what the word of the Lord says. And we have authority to lead a reformation within, even if it's only our own little kingdom, which might just be the borders of our own sin-loving hearts. Right? We've been given new hearts that are reformed by the word of God. They've been cleansed. We've been buried with Christ, and we've been raised with him. And that's where true reformation must begin, in each of our individual hearts, where we're hating sin and repenting of it. That's where reformation begins. So as a people doing this, saints of the Lord here in Coeur d'Alene, as you repent of your sin, you're displaying for the world what the world desperately needs is Jesus. When you repent of your sin, like I said in the exhortation before the confession, there are so many opportunities to display the grace of God in our lives. And oftentimes we don't always do it. Well, that's why we should look at things that are problems for us, even tiny little problems. Not huge society-destroying sins that we have to deal with, right? None of us is going to turn around the abortion culture just by being obedient in our little sphere on our own. But that's where it has to start. That's where it has to start, is where we have authority over, right? And Jesus says, if you're faithful in little, you're faithful in much, right? As you begin reformation in your own lives, then all of a sudden you're given more authority over other things. That's the way God works. And then you have to straighten those things out using the word of God and responding in faith. So when we see an unbelieving culture that is in high rebellion against God, we are not to be discouraged. We must see it as a place almost ready, just about ready. It's just about right for God to do a mighty work of reformation and revival. When we see the horrible, awful stuff, when we turn on the news, read stuff on the internet of really, truly awful things going on, we should think, just about ready. Just about ready for God to act. Soon he will. And when we pray, that's how we should look at it. That's how we should respond. We should respond like Josiah, that even though it was totally hopeless, God had said, wrath is coming. He wanted reformation and revival to take place. So that is how we should pray for our city, for our state, our nation. And we shouldn't pray with just a tiny little bit of faith, where we kind of are always tempted to, like where it's almost a kind of atheism, right? Well, if this is in your will, you know, please do it, God. You know, if it's in your will. We should expect that, no, God wants to save this. He wants his name to be proclaimed. He wants people to be obedient. He wants people to repent. So we should pray, how long, O Lord, how long until you bring your spirit, you send your spirit throughout for your word to be proclaimed to people to believe. How long until this happens? And when God starts this work, it will begin within his church. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord, but so does revival. So does repentance. When we repent of our sin and show the world how it's done, even in little things, then they see that we are faithful, we believe that this is a God worth serving. So to that end, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your mercy, your loving kindness, your grace. We thank you that you do want to see the world, know you, and have be full of the knowledge of you as the water covers the sea. We know this is a promise, and you will make it happen. You will deliver our nation. You want that to happen because you are a good God and you're gracious, and Jesus paid for it on the cross. So we thank you for saving us for our sins, and we pray that you would save our whole nation. And as we pray this, we also pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and deliver us from trespasses, as we forgive others who trespass against us. Not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.